This audio tape is copyrighted by Uplift Ministries to maintain the integrity of the material. Permission is granted to make copies of this tape in its entirety as long as this message is included. Additional resources may be obtained from Uplift Ministries by calling 1-800-952-2382.
Father, we thank you for this time when we can come together in this room and talk about such practical things as helping our brethren and sisters in different lands under different circumstances, some under disaster, some other just because of a great need that has occurred. And Father, even in the homeland, thy people need help. And Father, we would just ask that thou wilt guide us and direct us in our conversation here now. And as we would open thy word and look at a few verses that would support what we're going to be dealing with and our conversation, we would just pray that thou wilt bless us. We thank you for the conference. We thank you for the different other seminars that are going on even at this time. Be with the seminar leaders. Be with those that are present to hear thy word and to hear what is being said, that our hearts will be receptive, and that, Father, as a result, we will have a desire and determination to live and to serve thee. We commit ourselves now to thee and as worthy his precious name. Amen. My name is Sam Cairns. I don't know for sure what to tell you about an address. I come from the Maritimes, really, in Canada. So if we want to balance the sheet here a little bit, who's Canadian and who's not, we have two from Canada now and two from the States now, so we can kind of balance it. But I spent all my life really in the Maritimes in Canada. In April, I moved to Grand Rapids, Michigan. I'm considered an alien down here, so I guess I still have to be a Canadian. I've really been involved in the business world, and that's really my background, and been involved in assemblies and the responsibilities of assemblies. And the reason why I guess I was asked to get involved in this particular seminar was really an involvement that I'm going to talk to you about later. It happened in 79 when a hurricane went through St. Lucia and Dominica, and I just kind of got involved by saying yes instead of saying no. And I'll tell you about that later. So the other members that we have here together to help us is Dr. Sam Verghese, and he's from Michigan, so he is an American. Really comes from India, so I think maybe he's a little step ahead of me. He's not maybe considered an alien. He's the president of CI Ministries, and you've got some literature there, and this is something that he'll talk to you about and how he got involved in that. He's a professor at Michigan State University. He resides in East Lansing in Michigan, one of our neighbors. So he will take his time and explain his unique way that he found that he could be a help to fellow believers. The other gentleman we have with us today is Kirk Dupree, and he's the secretary for MFC in Canada. And as you know, Missionary Service Committee are one of the first that would find out where there's a need in the mission field or in any other area, really. And so it's a source of information if you need to know what is happening or how I can help or whatever. And he'll explain the different ways you can get involved there. As we all know, it's not all financial. Sometimes we think that when we talk about practical relief, well, let me just get my wallet out here and it's going to be financial. No, I think we need prayer. I think that's one of the very important things when it comes to relief work. I think the other thing that we can do is get involved and do some practical work. It might not, it'll cost you maybe transportation to get there, but a lot of times it's how do I put this thing together, or how do I dig this trench, or how do I lay the electrical wires, or whatever. So there's prayer, and there's practical labor, and then it's the financial, of course. So our brother Kirk Dupree is involved with MSC, and he's been involved in different areas like that. He resides in Whitby, Ontario. The other gentleman I met when I was very small, he remembers more about me than I do about him because I was quite small, is a brother John Adams. And he is from Beth Haven, Salem Acres. And what he's going to talk to you about today is DNS relief, which is distributing to the necessity of saints. So that's what the DNS will stand for. He'll talk to you about that. And he's from Alberta, Canada. So that's who the panel is. That's who's going to talk to you. And the four of us is going to take a few minutes. We're going to talk about our experience and how this can all work. But before we do that, I think it's important that we look at Scripture. Why do we do what we do, and why should we do what we do? A little verse in Romans chapter 12. I'm just going to read these Scriptures like I did at the last seminar. If we were to take time at each one of these verses that we're going to read, we could spend all our time just talking about that verse and what it means and how it would apply to us. But I just want to show you that there are some verses that would tell us that we really should be doing this and we should be involved in this. So Romans chapter 12 and verse 13, a little verse to take away with you today, distributing to the necessity of saints given to hospitality. So that's one of the verses, and of course if you take it in this context, it's really helping others. The other verse we're going to look at is over in James. James chapter 2 and verse 14. And of course we know the chapter, and we know that we're saved by faith, but here I think the writer is trying to get across the responsibility after we are saved, and that we say we have faith. And verse 14 tells us, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? And we know the answer. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. So we're told there that if you see one in need, it's quite easy for us because we're in our shelter and we have lots of food in the fridge and freezer, and just to say to them, well, be warm, and I hope you're going to get something to eat soon, and all the best. And especially if you're dealing with the unsaved and you want to do some evangelistic work and you see them in need, don't try to present the gospel to them when they need clothes or they need something on their feet or they need some food to eat. 2 Corinthians. We'll read a couple of verses there, and then I'm going to ask our brother Sam Verghese to speak to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to read from verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us that, with much entreaty, that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. So here they presented themselves, and I guess the principle that we would find there is that whatever God gives us, it's really not ours, but we are responsible with what he gives us, and we are to share with others. Just turn the page, if it happens to be in your Bible, to verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. So, there's some verses there that there's an example for us, how that the Lord himself looked at that. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and you can read it for yourself, I'm not going to take the time to read it today, but there is another portion of scripture there, but in these two chapters of 8 and 9, I think we've got some very basic principles there as to what our responsibilities would be as fellow believers. So, that's the verses of scripture that we're going to use for the reasons for why we should be doing what we're doing. So, Brother Sam, it's your turn. We're going to try to take about 10 minutes each.
Once again, it is a great privilege for me to stand in this great country and speak about this kind of thing to the God's people. I passed out a story of my hunger back in India. We are 8 children, 4 boys, 4 girls. My father was an employee of a government service, but we are in the capital, downtown, renting a place. Mother and dad was trying to raise 8 children. Mother's duty was to make sure they have something to eat. And you can read the rest of the story. There was 2 days we had no food in my family, to the point my sister fainted. I was almost ready to collapse. And finally, my mother had to give us wild colocasia. It is a weed. And mother thought she can boil the tubers and scan the water to get the toxin out. But that didn't work out. And we remember, after eating, it was a chaotic situation. They were throwing up, were crying, screaming, all the kinds of the neighbors thought our house is on fire. They all came to our rescue, and then Good Samaritans brought us plenty of food. I forgot all that. I was only about 9, 10 years old at that time. My parents decided the greatest thing they can give for us is the education. So they gave us only one brother, John. He joined the army to help the family so that the rest can go to college. And all the rest, 7 of us went to college. 3 of us came and got doctorate degree from this country. Myself and my sister, Anima, got PhD at Michigan State. My brother, Thomas, who is one of those that the Colocasia, got PhD from Wayne State. He's a professor in economics in one of the universities in Virginia. As I was there, by grace of God, after finishing PhD, I started as a faculty member at Michigan State. My main job was as an instructor. I was working with youth programs, 4-H, FFA, those kind of things. And my specialty was poultry. Even for urban area like Detroit, what you can use as a poultry project to get them into 4-H and so on. So that was my challenge. I used to come and work with the inner city kids here. And that is where I came across with this little quail, which we read in the book of Numbers. It is called a Catonyx. That is a Latin name for quail. This is the quail fly across the ocean and migrate to Egypt, and they net them. Same thing when the people of Israel, when they were in the wilderness, said, good old days, we had meat in Egypt. Here we are starving. God gave them the quail. This is it. This is that breed. I do this program for third world countries, Mexico, Dominican Republic, Haiti, and these kind of places. I use that as a foot in the door. Then I use rabbits, chicken, turkeys, goats. I'm in small animal area in the animal science department at Michigan State. I'm in faculty 21 years, and for the last 9 years, I've been a full professor. But God gave me the vision to develop this international program, Food for the Hungry and Food for Their Soul. That was my goal. But in Dominican Republic, I couldn't do that because I'm representing the state university. But I remember finally in a Catholic orphanage, I was giving the, I was talking to about 100 some youth about raising all this, and I said, I want to give my testimony to you. A poor Indian lad came to this country, and now I got a degree in nutrition and animal science, and God is using me to go other parts of the world to teach people how to help themselves. And then I remember singing the song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me no, and I gave my testimony to that. That is the only extent to which I can give the gospel, because I was in a representing university and so on. But I always prayed to God, and even though I visited Haiti and other places, I said, real starvation is back in India and Bangladesh. And you don't see that in Caribbean side, even though you see a lot of poor people. So I prayed earnestly and said, Lord, give me a way by which I can go back to my own country and help people in Calcutta, Bombay, and other places. And one time, one brother came to one of the Indian assemblies in Detroit, one brother, John Abraham. He said, there are 34 assemblies in Trivandrum district. That is where I come from. And there, when I came in 66, there were only 4 assemblies. But he was telling that many Hindus are getting saved. And these are low-caste people. They are now believers. But they need a lot of help. They need somebody to teach them how to raise funds for their family and so on. Then I said to myself, what am I doing in Mexico and Haiti and Dominican Republic? I should go home, help the poor. So I told my oldest brother, John. John is the oldest. He was in the army, didn't go to college. But God sent him to Kuwait, to the rich country. John and his wife, a nurse, worked there for 25 years, made good money because they can't invest there. So they finally came and settled down in the same little place where we grew up. And God, he has got a mansion there now. God has honored them, those who honor God. And we are a testimony in that area. Many Hindu families, well-to-do, they all fell apart. But we didn't have much. God has blessed all the 8 of us. Now today we are doing, by grace of God, work. So I visited with John in the neighborhood to see some 30 some assemblies to see the new Christian believers converted from Hindu background. I want to see what I can do for them. Is it the poultry project or a goat project or a rabbit? I work in all this area. My specialty is nutrition. And I was visiting there, and I have seen some homes there. I go in there. It is only half the size of this room. It's a home. They are huts. That is what it is. And when I talk to the lady of the house, When did he have the last meal? Oh, see, they said, we had it. I said, when? Because I can see there was no fire in the kitchen, and so on. And finally, they were there. I said, did you have it yesterday? The daughter will look at the mother and smile. Finally, tell me, they didn't have anything for 2-3 days. And these are people breaking bread with you. And I said, Lord, give me a burden. I should be able to do something like this. So we were visiting house to house. And finally, we came to the eldest house. This is a man who had a jaundice. He's a landlord. He has the rice crops and everything. And in the courtyard, that is where they thresh the rice and so on. And finally, we came. It was about 7:30 in the night. John says, Sam, you should go back to town. Those are not safe places to be around in the evening time, late in the evening. So he said, we should go. Every home we part, we have a word of prayer. We ask the Lord to bless the home. And so John said to me and said, why don't you close in a word of prayer? This brother is laid up with jaundice. And the local evangelist, Brother George, is with us. And so I just prayed to the Lord to raise him up and use him for his glory in that village and all that. And what happened was, then we came back to town, and I was staying with my brother John. 3-4 days later, I was with my sister Anima, who got PhD from here. And while we were there, John called me and said, Sam, I have some guests here, 3-4 elders from the village, including the brother who had the jaundice. They came to invite you and me to go back and preach the gospel in their village. Because he says after we left, his sickness left him. He went around and told the neighbors and said, these two brothers from town came and prayed and God healed me. I would invite them to come and preach the gospel here. I never planned for Christian youth clubs. I never planned for any of this. I said to this brother, that is wonderful, but I have no time. I already committed to go to other places. They wouldn't accept a no for an answer. They already developed their program and invited us, telling us you have to come. So finally, I showed up there. I was with the saints in another village. After ministering there, I went over there in the evening. John and myself preached the gospel there. From Isaiah 1:18, quoting that, I gave my testimony and preached for an hour. Then my oldest brother, John, he took it from there and gave his testimony and spoke. There were about 50, 60 kids in that group, anywhere from 8 to 18. And we had some reception. You know, they made some goodies and other things for fellowship after that. So I told Brother George, I said, these are the future, younger generation, the youth. They wouldn't send their kids to Sunday school. These are Catholics and Hindus and so on. But start a club, like a 4-H club type thing. We call it the Christian Youth Club. But we will give them the know-how to raise the chicken and the quail and the rabbits and the goats. But we will first give the gospel. If that is okay with the family, then they have to earn their awards in the form of goats or chicken or quail, depending on the points they earn during the year. There were 71 kids from that village came every Saturday to the local evangelist who sat on the floor and heard about the story of Jesus. And they did it every week for 52 weeks. And then they told me, Dr. Sam, you have to come back. We have to give these people goats and other things. And I couldn't go back from here to that place to do an anniversary. Anyway, I managed to go the following year. By that time, there were 10 clubs. Other evangelists picked up this idea and started other places. I went over there. I used to work in the livestock farm, so I said, I need 50 goats to give it to the anniversary for kids. They said, we already have auctioned our additional only breeding stock is there, but you can go 300 miles away. They have another government farm you can procure from there. So I went over there, and we decided to go take a trip to other parts of India. We went. They had to procure it from the local area because the government farm didn't have the goats there. They already auctioned theirs too. But they are in the community. And I told a local broker, said, you collect 50 goats. I will buy it the day I return, but have it all ready so I can ship it back to Trivandrum. So we went from there to 7 different states, myself and one of my coordinators, took train, and every assembly we went, we told them about Christian Youth Clubs, how God is blessing this. And they all thought it is neat. And we preached the gospel wherever we went. And today there is 40 clubs in 8 different states in India. And I, on the way back, we rented a truck. We collected 50 goats and traveled 300 miles. 300 miles back home is like almost 3,000 miles here. And you can imagine traveling with 50 goats. And finally, a Hindu driver was driving. It was drizzling and so on. The truck was falling down in the middle of night. Nothing happened. This Indian driver was shivering like this. And I woke up from my sleep. I was sitting next to him. And we got out. I hold his hand and we prayed and thanked God for keeping us safe. And I preached the gospel the rest of the way to him. And then we got there and again. So tremendous things are happening. There's a conversion story at the Yellow Page. There are 25, 30 families like that. Please read that. A Hindu lady who had lost all the hope. She had kidney problem and so on. How God miraculously saved her. All she did was nobody preached. She read Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, the issue of blood. You remember the story with the issue of blood? She thought, if I could touch him, touch his helm of the garment, I will be healed. She said, I don't know how to pray. She said, but if you are really the savior of mankind, heal me. I will serve you the rest of the life. Just like that, she was healed. Miracle happened today? We are not Pentecostal. We don't preach about healing and all that. But does God work miracles? I believe he does. When and where he needs to perform his ways. And this is another sign. And what happened? Her husband left her because she became a Christian. And he went back to the neighboring state. Only one son, 19 years old, and he finally thought, this becoming Christianity, all the relatives forsook them and so on. And finally, one day she was reading the Bible, he went and grabbed the Bible from the mother and tear it out. And she was crying, sobbing. And finally, he burned the Bible in front of her and said, this Bible is the problem for all our troubles. And she was praying for him. Meanwhile, the husband got a heart attack. He was admitted back in the local hospital. And somebody said, your husband is in the hospital, even though you're run away from home forsaking her. And finally, she went to the town where I live, Medical College Hospital, and told I am his wife and intensive care. She went over there, and doctor said, he's going to die at any time. And she was with him for one day or so. He was unconscious and so on. Next morning, doctor came, and she was waiting outside. That he is dead. And she was wailing and screaming and crying. You know, in our culture they do all that. And emotionally she lost her husband. So she went and fell upon this man's body. And she was crying and sobbing. At the same time she's praying to Jesus. And all of a sudden she said, she was feeling that he was breathing on her face. And this man was proclaimed dead. And she went to the nurse and said, he's breathing. She said, you're crazy. But she compelled him to come. And she came and sat there. Sure enough, this man was still have breath. She chased the doctor on the other end of the building, finally brought him. And then they realized he's not dead. He's still alive. Actually, the doctor said when he looked, he was dead. Does miracle happen? You believe it. And it came back. And finally, they kept him 3-4 weeks there. And finally, released home. He went back to the same old house from where he ran away. Now he became a Christian. And together they were praying for their son who tore the Bible and burned. And local believers were praying for him. And finally, after about 3 months or so, this man getting saved. They are Hindus. Now he's taking another Bible and going through the coordinator of my program and preaching gospel in the village. My wife and 3 daughters went to India last July. She was there. Vasanda was there. I put her name there in the bottom. Vasanda, Mrs. Vasanda. And she was there. And she told this story to my wife. She said, could you do me a favor? My daughters don't know Malayalam. So write to me in Malayalam. I will translate that to English. That is how she sent me the conversion story. I thought, what a wonderful story. Miracles happen even today. God is saying, 25% of the local believers are Hindu converts now in the local assembly. Not every place, but some of these places. I have youth club there. At the same time, we have Bible study for the parents. There are newly transformed through this work. Now, I am a professor. By grace of God, I can set a portion of my tithe and take care of some of these clubs because we promised them awards at the end of the school year, like a Sunday school anniversary. But remember, they are Hindu kids and so on. You tell them you will do it and don't do it, they can backfire. But God has enabled me to do for several years. Now I have 40 clubs in 8 different states. So that is where God's people need to come in and help us. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. We have seen that. Here is tremendous way God is working in this thing. I baptized a couple of Hindu people. They were in college students. Used to come to this club to argue with the young evangelists to say Christianity is all bogus. But they kept on coming. God saved the both of them. They are leaders in the club now. So wonderful things are happening. So this is about the work in India, practical ministry. I have a ministry for believers. We give 5 goats to the poorest people through the assembly. But with the condition, they have to give us 5 babies, females, back in 5 years, approximately. And that will be given to another 5 families. Next year, we will have 10 babies coming back. Give to another 10 families. Very soon, you can give the babies to the community and so on. You give 1 and get 5 back. What a neat way to do. Does everybody do that? Maybe about 80% people are doing. Still, it is marvelous. I started a loan program to help the poor. When I was in college, when we were growing up, my mother, not the dad, my mother go to very well-to-do rich families. There are some, they are not from the assembly, but they were believers. They trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christians there. You see, my parents could borrow money. But my mother was very punctual to return it in the time she promised to give. Because of that, she could borrow more. I remember, I used to go with my mother as a bodyguard, because we are walking, we don't drive and all. And I remember that. Because of that, 7 of us went to college. 3 of us got doctorate degree. When I'm sitting at the university and developing program, I said, those things come back to me. I said, how beautiful it is. Now I am setting up loan program for poor people in tribal area and other places, buying bullocks, seed for the cultivation and so on. And in charge, trust the local evangelist to take care of that. John, we don't charge any interest at this time. I said, give it that. But they learn, because 80% of these people are illiterate, poor people, but they are very faithful people. We are helping in this program. And again, I was going to read this for the time's sake I want. Matthew 14, we read, God, the Lord saw the multitude, 5,000 people, and he said, he had compassion on them. What did he say? He said to the disciples, you feed them. They said, send them away, it is getting dark, let them go. He said, no, you feed them. You and I have a responsibility to take care of our own believers. The other one he said in the next chapter, chapter 15, 4,000 people were fed. Again you read, the Lord looked at the multitude, he had compassion. They were with him for 3 days. I go to all the boondocks in India. I go to these villages. I preach during the anniversary. The parents come, grandparents come. I remember Bihar, one of the very driest places. You can never penetrate gospel. 5 clubs we have there. One place there was a grandfather. There were 5 people professed to be saved there, including 1 grandfather in that meeting. Lord willing, I'm planning to go again very soon. Because we couldn't do the anniversary, which was supposed to be in December. They didn't have enough funds, so we couldn't carry it out. But I said, pray about it. Have some Christmas treat and other things. Lord willing, I will come very soon, by end of April or March. So please remember this ministry. Thank you, Carolyn.
I'm Kirk Dupre, and it's a privilege for me able to be here with you today. And I'm just going to briefly mention how I got involved in missionary activity, and then I would like to make you aware of some of the things that MSC Canada can do for you to apprise you of opportunities to serve and to carry out some of the programs that Brother Sam has mentioned and that John Adams has been involved in. My first experience in visiting mission field was in 1967. My wife and I had been married 3 years, and we thought it would be nice to visit a mission field for a couple of weeks, and we did, and it had such an impact on our lives, we continued doing it pretty well every year since. 10 years after that initial visit, the Lord spoke to us, and we decided to go, rather than for 2 weeks, go for a year. And I received a leave of absence from my work, and we went to the island of Puerto Rico and became involved in a deaf ministry. And upon return after that year, we continued on in that area, involved in a work referred to as World Mission to the Deaf. And if you collect Campbell soup labels, we're the ones that eventually receive those and send them on down to the West Indies for the Campbell's Label for Education program. Upon return, I also desired to see others become involved in short-term work, because over the years of seeing others go, we've seen that some eventually funneled into full-time work because they'd had a couple of week experience on a mission field to see what it was all about, come back, and perhaps go to Bible school, pray about it, and we have seen some go into full-time service as a result of that. So seeing the effect of that, we have continued on encouraging work teams and being involved in various aspects of practical work. But wherever we had teams go, and we have gone to most of the islands in the Caribbean, Central America, South America, Asia, Africa, and what other continent is there?
Europe.
And as a result of that, we have seen about 80% of those who have become involved in short-term work teams are repeaters. They get a taste of it, they go back, they go back, they go back. It's often young people or those who are about to retire or have just recently retired. And those people are those that continue to become involved. We not only are involved in work teams, but we also encourage those that would come along that have some gift in the area of the gospel or perhaps in ministry. And while we're there, campaigns are held depending on what the assemblies want. If they want a gospel campaign, then that's what we will do. Very often, every night of the week while we're there, men and women work hard through the day and then are able to work equally as hard at night in proclaiming the gospel. Just to make mention of what MSC has been trying to do over these past few years is to make you aware, and I'm referring to those that are in the United States or in Canada, of opportunities. And we've used a number of avenues. We have a little brochure called Canadian Links that is sent out to assemblies across Canada. In there, there are opportunities listed. We also, at missions conferences and breakfasts and so on, have a little brochure. It's called RSVP, and it's simply asking you or anyone who picks up one of these, if you have skills and you are somewhat interested in being involved in the short-term team, to give us your name and the skills that you have. And we simply put together a database of information so when we do need skills, a plumber or an electrician or a block layer, we know who we can call on to fill those needs. So that's something that we have circulated. In 1993, when MSC Canada put together a relief and development committee, and that's where when these things started to really come together, we printed this little brochure. And there are copies here on the table and also on the MSC table, which will make you aware of our objectives and our mandates and so on. We work in conjunction with CEDA, Canadian International Development Agency, and projects. We've been able to help Pearl Winterburn and a number of other projects in some of the countries where there were needs. Also, we're involved in the Axe container operation. You're probably aware of that, where people are able to send items to areas where missionaries are involved. Containers are actually shipped out of Ajax. Graham Langford heads that program up. Each year, we try to put out a brochure similar to this, and it outlines the area of work team activity. In this particular brochure, it talks about Nevis, St. Kitts, Anguilla, Trinidad, and St. Croix. That's where we had teams going. In the brochure, it outlines the type of work that's needed, how many men, how many women are needed, the cost of the trip, and so on, and an opportunity for you to send this in, fax it, email, whatever. So again, our job has been to try to get information out. And in the assemblies, we don't really have the best networking system in getting mission word out. We'll launch things off to correspondents and assemblies, and if they then don't get into the hands of people, then it stops there. So it's a concern of ours that we're not always able to get the word out. Missions Magazine, most of you are familiar with that. In this magazine, there's an article that was in the October issue dealing with the team that went to Zambia on the drip irrigation project. Ken Wagler was involved in that and some others, a couple of medical men. And the purpose of that trip was to introduce to a number of assembly mission stations the concept of bucket irrigation. And that was very successful, not only in Zambia, but also in Botswana, Mozambique, and Malawi. And if you didn't have opportunity to get that article from that magazine and you are interested, then there are copies on the table, as there is also other information there. There's information there that would perhaps help you. How to stimulate interest in missions in your local assembly. Articles, are short-term mission teams really worth it? The amount of time and expense. Survey that was done, and other information as well. There's also a list there of the work that we have done for relief and development in 1997. The funds that have been designated towards relief and development that perhaps some of you gave, where we sent it, and what countries were assisted, and what national workers, needy nationals. We send funds to needy nationals, and some of their testimonies of. So if you're interested in any of that, we would encourage you to pick that up. Something we had hoped to have for this conference, but didn't come together in time, is a how-to manual. I realize Willie Burnett spoke about there's too many how-to manuals, but this is something very practical. For 10 years, MSC Canada has coordinated work teams, and this is to try and coordinate people all across Canada to zero in on a date and a time and all that sort of thing, and it's been quite an undertaking. So we decided this year we would like to see local assemblies take on that initiative. In other words, if there were a group of people such as Southdale and London, they were exercised to have a team go to Bolivia to help Inuel Flores, who is one of their commended workers. So we said, fine, we will facilitate and assist you in every way that we can, but we would like you to do the organizing and getting the airline tickets and finding out from the missionaries what's the best time, and then, you know, they'll look at it. So they did that, and five other assemblies have done the same. So this year there's a team going to Jamaica, one going to Nevis, one going to St. Kitts, and one going to the other location. Slip my mind right now. But in any case, they have done the coordinating. We have helped facilitate it, but they have actually been the ones that have put it together. And we feel it should really be assembly-driven by the local church rather than by MSC. We will help, we will facilitate, but we are not telling them where to go and what to do. We believe that's the local church's initiative. In any case, a how-to manual. How would you put together a work team? And it gives you step-by-step what you need to do a year before, 6 months before, 4 months, 3 months, 2 months, a countdown, the things that have to be done. And it's all clearly laid out. And we will be mailing that out to the Canadian assemblies and make it available to those in the States if they wanted it as well. So we feel that will be a good assistance to those who are interested in work teams. The other team that I was trying to think of was an assembly in Mississauga had a team go to the Dominican Republic in November. So, you know, there is a lot of activity and a lot of work being done. Several hundred assembly men and women have gone on these teams, and it's been very, very productive. As a result of having spent the month in Africa this past summer in the drip irrigation project, we also had opportunity to visit four of the assembly mission hospitals in Zambia, Loloma, Chitokoloki, Chivuma, and Kalani. Two of those hospitals, Chivuma and Chitokoloki, have no medical doctors and very sparse nursing staff. And yet when we were at one of those particular hospitals, when the Monday morning, we arrived on a Sunday night, on the Monday morning, there were 200 people lined up waiting to get into the walk-in clinic. Now, fortunately, at that hospital, they do have one doctor. And some of these are life-threatening injuries and diseases. So one of the doctors, Dr. Philip Libby, who was on the team, put together this little brochure, Operation Zambia. And it's simply a brochure that explains the need, and we're asking you to take a copy of that and take it back to your assembly. And if there is any medical person in your that you know that's a Christian that might be interested in becoming involved in this, we would urge you to pass that on to him and let him pray about it or her pray about it. We're talking about a short-term opportunity here, from 2 weeks to 6 months to a year. Now, I realize that's a big sacrifice for a Christian doctor to make. They've got their practice, they've got their patients, and so on. The Lord can work out the details. Some of these hospitals are on the verge of being closed because there are not personnel to look after these. And that has been a tremendous arm for the assemblies in Africa with these mission hospitals. Hundreds and hundreds of people have been saved. And we urge you to reach out to anyone that you know that's in the medical field that might be interested. Pick up one of these brochures and take it along. Well, Uncle John's got some things to say. I'm going to call on him now and give him the mic. John?
Kirk didn't tell you that Dr. Philip Libby is your son-in-law. He usually bragged about that, but he neglected to do it, so I'll do that. Well, Heavenly, we have to give our all the details of where we were born and so on, and so I'll just tell you very briefly that I was born in an island way over in Europe. And if I have a strange accent, that's because I came from Europe. Back, I was born in 1900 and blank, whatever it was there, and when I came to Canada, I couldn't even speak a word of English. I had to learn English when I came to Canada. So that's why they say, oh, that's where you got that accent from. In fact, one sister at the close of the meeting after me making that statement, she said, oh, I could tell you were Polish by your accent. Well, so happens I was born in London, England. That's an island over there, as you know. And I was only 4 months old when I came to Canada. And a four-month-old baby doesn't know much English, so I had to learn English when I came to Canada. And that's the reason why I've got an accent, because I'm kind of foreign-born. After preaching in 40 countries, and Brother Kirk's been in more countries than I have, I'm sure, you kind of get a little feel of things when you stand up here. And I'm looking over this group, and I know what you're saying. Some of you are saying, I figure he's about maybe 40, 45, perhaps, by the look of him. Well, now, the Savior said, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. You look at my appearance, and you'll judge me to be about 45, and you're just a little bit out. But when we're talking outside, Brother Sam said, shall we start with the oldest and work down to the youngest? I said, yeah, go that way. So that's what we did today. We started with the oldest and we worked down, and here the youngest one is the...
This message is continued on the other side.
Fundraising campaign, but I do want to tell you that I was in Brother Sam's poultry house down in East Lansing, Michigan, and I held in my hands a little quail that he's raising down there, and I wanted to tell you, he wouldn't tell you this, but I wanted to tell you that Sam could do with all kinds of support. He could do with him. He's doing a great work over there in India, and I followed up, even though he didn't know it, but I was following it up. Brother Kirk, he was a policeman, you know, he was on the police force, and he's kind of, he's got that in too. He's still a little bit like policeman type, you know, and he weighs things up. Well, by the way, I was in Zambia. I was in Africa with these other men that he mentioned. I was there for a month this summer with the others there, and I want to just back up what he said about those hospitals. My nephew, Gordon Hanna, who's in Chidokoloki, it's just about breaking his heart. They've got a big, big operation. There's 100 buildings in that Chidokoloki mission station that Gordon and others are responsible for. And he and Bob Harris and his wife are the only two men there, foreign men, and they carry a heavy load. They sure need some prayerful support. I spoke to a sister, a nurse, up at Loma, and I, after viewing the situation up there at another mission hospital, I looked the thing over and I said, well, I can see... Yeah, you could do with some money here and here, and I can see what you... So I said to her, now, I looked around, and I can see you've really got a great operation here, and I know that you've got a real need. What would you tell me would be the greatest need you have? I'm looking at all your buildings and the work you're doing. What's your greatest need? She said, Uncle John, our greatest need is you to get back to Canada and get the Christians praying. That's our greatest need. You can go back there and nudge them to pray. I put out a little newsletter, by the way, and if you want to be on the mailing list, just print your name and address on a piece of paper, and I'll add your name to our mailing list. It's called Nudgings. And I send out this nudgings every so often, and that's where she got the word. She said, you get, here it is here. Thank you, Brother Sam. But Sam was telling us at the beginning that we're not here in a fundraising campaign, but I do want to tell you that I was in Brother Sam's poultry house down in East Lansing, Michigan, and I held in my hand the little quail that he's raising down there, and I wanted to tell you, he wouldn't tell you this, but I wanted to tell you that Sam could do with all kinds of support. He could do with him to be doing a great work over there in India, and I followed up, even though he didn't know it, but I was following it up. Brother Kirk, he was a policeman, you know, he was on the police force, and he's got that in too. He's still a little bit like policeman type, you know, and he weighs things up. Well, I by the way, I was in Zambia. I was in Africa with these other men that he mentioned. I was there for a month this summer with the others there, and I want to just back up what he said about those hospitals. My nephew, Gordon Hanna, who's in Chidokoloki, it's just about breaking his heart. They've got a big, big operation. There's 100 buildings in that Chidokoloki mission station that Gordon and others are responsible for, and he and Bob Harris and his wife are the only two men there, foreign men, and they carry a heavy load. They sure need some prayerful support. I spoke to a sister, a nurse, up at Loma, and I, after viewing the situation up there at another mission hospital, I looked the thing over and I said, well, I can see, yeah, you could do with some money here, and I can see what you... So I said to her, now, I looked around, and I can see you've really got a great operation here, and I know that you've got a real need. What would you tell me would be the greatest need you have? I'm looking at all your buildings and the work you're doing. What's your greatest need? She said, Uncle John, our greatest need is you to get back to Canada and get the Christians praying. That's our greatest need. You can go back there and nudge them to pray. I put out a little newsletter, by the way, and if you want to be on the mailing list, just print your name and address on a piece of paper, and I'll add your name to our mailing list. It's called Nudgings. And I send out this nudgings every so often, and that's where she got the word. She said, you get, here it is here. Thank you, Brother Sam. Yeah, and she said, now, when you go back home, she said, you just start nudging the Christian to pray. So I'm here today nudging you to pray, as she's asked me to do, you just pray for the work over there, because they really, really are in need. They need doctors and nurses, as Brother Kurt was saying. So I'm here to plead for funds for what Brother Sam is doing and what the Missionary Service Committee is doing, too. They can certainly use any extra that you have. And myself, I'm not here for that reason. But Brother Sam did mention DNS in Romans 12 and verse 13, distributing to the necessity of saints. And that's where I got that DNS when I formed this nonprofit organization up in Canada. And DNS is just for that reason, distributing to the necessity of saints. I have some of these in my folder if you want one. And DNS, among other things, well, I've been taking aid to different countries in the world, around the world, as I've mentioned. And DNS is also involved in a more fuller way, maybe, than Sam has been, in offering loans to believers who want to start up little industries. The loans are usually around $100 or less, repayable hopefully in a year, and no interest. I was telling the folks here yesterday that I first got involved in this kind of loan, micro-enterprising loan business, through a group called Operation International in Palos Hills, Illinois. And I went down to Jamaica with them, and they have millions. You've heard of the Grameen Bank over in Bangladesh. You're acquainted with that. Well, that's really the start of the whole thing there. And they have millions of dollars out in loans. And when they started their loan program, they did as I do, and as Sam does, offering loans with absolutely no interest. But some Christian financiers took them aside and they said, look, boys, you're not doing this right at all. You are giving loans to Christians and to others who do not have the collateral to get a loan at a bank. If they had a house or something, some collateral, they get a loan. But they don't have that. You should be charging the interest that they would have to pay if they got a loan from the bank. Don't give them no-interest loans. Charge them that interest. So they had a board meeting, I guess, and they decided they'd take advice from others, and that's what they started doing. And now they charge interest. Sometimes, well, in Jamaica there's one group we're paying 22% interest, because that's what they have to pay to the bank, 22% interest. Now you're shaking your head and you're saying, now just a moment, John, that's just not right. Let me tell you something. When they were not charging any interest, 47% of the Christians and others that got loans repaid the loans. The other 53% said, thank you very much for the gift. Now they're charging interest. 98% of the people repay the loans and the interest. Don't charge them any interest. Only 47% will repay the loan. Charge them interest, and 98% will pay off the loan, and then they'll take another loan, and then maybe another loan. But be that as it may, I'm not charging any interest whatsoever, any loans that I offer to the Lord's people in other countries. So that's what DNS is all about. It's distributing to the necessity of saints. I live out in Western Canada, almost inside of the Rockies, in a place called Salem Acres. It's a farm home for delinquent teenagers that I started 20 years ago. And there are 18 of us living there now. A few years ago, I decided to pass the work with the young people, the drug addicts and the alcoholics and the young people that they're dealing with at Salem Acres, to the other 18. One of the workers is sitting here in the audience. And since then, I've been going around the world to different countries and seeking to offer loans and give aid to believers who are not as favored as you and I are. Do you know that 500 million people go to bed hungry every night? Half the people in Canada go to bed wondering how they can lose weight. 500 million people. There's 6 billion people in the world. 500 million people go to bed hungry every night. 40,000 of them die of starvation every year. Now, I don't intend to lay any guilt trip on any Christians because we're not doing what we should do. God has not charged me with the responsibility or being responsible for all the hunger in the world. You know what's causing the starvation and the hunger. But God is giving us an opportunity, a glorious opportunity of doing something about it. We won't accept the responsibility for the cause, but we will do something about it, won't we? And they're hungry believers. I've been there. Been to 40 countries. I've been there. In Cuba, I took my nephew with me, Alfred Adams from Tampa, who was born in Cuba and speaks Spanish. He was my interpreter. Fortunately, we were invited to two different homes one night. I don't know what I was served, but Alfred was served roasted rat. And he ate it too, of course. That's all they had. There's nothing else in the house. And so they roasted some big rats that they got, skinned them, and Alfred ate them along with the others and said, well, It's better than nothing. That's one of the Christians' homes. The Christians in Cuba. And Cuba, as you know, is only 90 miles away from the United States. There are Christians in Cuba, and they are suffering. There are believers in Haiti, where we're getting involved in right now, and they are suffering. I mean, believers are suffering, and they go to bed hungry every night, some of them. There are three little assemblies up in the mountains in Haiti, just across from the Dominican Republic border. You know, the Dominican Republic and Haiti are one island, two-thirds Dominican Republic and one-third Haiti. There are little tiny assemblies up there in the mountains in Haiti. And the army generals from the Dominican Republic are going up in the mountains, crossing over the border, and kidnapping some of the 8- and 9-year-old boys from some of the families there, smuggling them across the border back into the Dominican Republic and forcing them to work in their sugarcane fields, their own personal sugarcane fields. You see, that doesn't happen in the Western Hemisphere. That is happening in Haiti. And it's happening to some of your brethren and sisters. So I hope that you'll remember them in prayer, the need that there is in some of these third world countries. We have it so easy here, you know, we really do. When I sit down to a meal they're doing in the dining room there and think of some of my brothers and sisters in other places, sometimes I just have difficulty taking my knife and fork in hand and starting in. I'm thankful for the laws of this land that give us the privileges and the food that we have, but you just pray for your brethren and sisters that are not as favored as you are. Brother Sam, I took too much of your time yesterday, but I'm not going to do that today.
Now, I was just like one of you, likely. I was living in Dartmouth. I had a job. I had an income every week. I went to the local assembly. I was sharing on the responsibilities of the oversight. When there was a need made known, I did my little part, I thought, through the assembly, and that kind of was the end of it. And one day it all changed. I should tell you that before that, as the Lord kind of worked things, I was in a department store retail environment, and then I went with a building supply distribution outfit. And it was my responsibility to buy the product assortment, put it into a warehouse, and start a distribution operation with building materials and hardware. Well, that had nothing to do with my previous experience, and I kept saying to myself, why is the Lord doing this to me? I was quite comfortable where I was. I knew what I was doing. I knew how to handle it and worked my way up through the ranks and got to the position where I thought I was where I should be. And then all of a sudden, the Lord changes all that. So here I am sitting in a distribution center with building materials and hardware and stuff I don't know anything about and trying to run an operation. So anyway, in August 27th, 1979, which was a Wednesday just before we went to prayer meeting, the phone rang. And, of course, we had heard on the news that there was a hurricane that hit St. Lucia and Dominica. And the wind gusts were 150 miles an hour on a consistent basis and was gusting from 175 to 200 miles an hour. And because of that extreme wind, there were tidal waves and torrential rain. There were missionaries down there that I knew. Peter Sims was down there with Marilyn, his wife, and Ken Taylor was there with Doris, and there was others that was working on the island. And we heard about it, and I get a phone call just before we left to go to prayer meeting on Wednesday night, and it was from Gaius Goff from Newfoundland, who is now in Forest Grove, Oregon, and his wife, Linda, was a sister to Doris, who was married to Ken Taylor, who was the missionary in Dominica. And he said, Sam, I'm coming to... you heard about the hurricane in Dominica? And I said, yes. He said, well, I'm going to go down and see if I can't help because I understand they've lost everything and they have no shelter. They have nothing left. And I'm going to go down and see if I can help them. I'm coming into the airport tomorrow. I'm wondering if you'd pick me up. Well, Sam doesn't know one word but two letters, and that's no. That's why I'm involved with this and the book room and a few other things. And so I said, sure, no problem. I'll pick you up. Just tell me what time. So I went and picked him up at the airport. And on the way back in, he was telling me of the devastation because he had just received a phone call from Ken Taylor, who had lost everything. So I said, well, that's strange. Well, as you know, with lots of rain and that kind of a problem, all the water was contaminated, and they had nothing to drink, and they had no tools left, and they had no electricity, and the power was out for weeks. And so everything was a pretty desperate situation. And so I said, well, why don't, you know, the way we purify the water for the swimming pool is with chlorine. So I'll give you some chlorine. You take that down, you mix it, dilute it, and that'll give you, you know, you have some water to drink. And I'll give you some tools and stuff like that and get you started to do some repair work. And so he could see that I was starting to volunteer. So I did that. So the next day I took him down and get some paperwork done and customs and stuff and get him back to the airport so he could fly back out. But that night we had nothing to do except try to get a hold of Ken Taylor and find out what the need really was. And we sat at my dining room table and we drew plans of how to build houses or shelters for the people down there. Now, as you know, down there they don't have brick and mortar houses and, you know, 100-foot bungalows. They're just really a shelter. So we sat there and we drew out a scale model of how we could best build a shelter, not having any waste. So we take 4x8 sheets of ranch wall siding and what size metal we would need for the roof and what we would need for the floor and what size 2x4s and whatever. And so we drew the scale model out so we knew exactly how much material we needed for each house. The only thing that I didn't know was how many houses we were going to have to build. So he gets on the plane, he flies down with bags packed that I had given him to try to support him with a few little things that I had. And on the way out to the airport, I can remember him saying it to me. He said, "Sam," he said, "we're going to be needing some materials. If I contact you, do you think you can help me?" I said, "Well, I don't see any reason why not." So anyway, when he lands down there, he surveys the need. And just the Christian homes alone, they had about 28 homes that was completely flattened. On the island, there was not a building left standing that wasn't damaged, even to the good homes. Schools, churches, everything was flattened. So when he surveys the damage and decides what he kind of thought he needed, he put together an order for me. And the order was everything from bathroom tissue to foodstuffs to some clothing for the families. And then he gets into the building material side of it. How many tons of cement he needed and how many 2x4s and framing material he needed and how many sheets of plywood he needed, all based on our drawing, and wondered if I could maybe help him secure this. Well, getting it was not the problem. The problem was, how was I going to pay for this? We didn't have an organization. We didn't have a non-profit company formed. We didn't have a bank account to accommodate it. I guess one of my ins was that I was on the oversight at the local assembly, so I go and I talk to my fellow brethren and I say, you know, is there any way we can work this through the assembly? Well, we didn't really want to mesh it into the assembly account, so they did give me some support. And right off the bat, I said to them, I don't mind doing the work, but I don't want to be responsible for all the funds. So that's where the care thing comes in, the accountability of what is given to us. So we decided that we would have 3 signatures on all the checks and open a new checking account, and there had to be 2 signatures on all the checks that was processed. So that kind of protected me, so that if there was any question about what happened to all these funds, whatever they were going to be, because I had no idea what was going to happen, that at least I'd have 2 other ones to sit down with me and say, okay, this is the way it is. So I started working on the first order. The first order was 160 tons of building materials. I have all the counts of how many sheets of plywood and how much, but that's not interesting. So I ordered all the material, and the only thing I was having a real problem with was the metal roofing. And, of course, down there they wanted metal roofing just because it would last longer and everything else. And based on our drawing, we need about a 10-foot sheet. And I knew that there were 3 suppliers for steel, and I knew that they should be able to supply me. These big steel companies, I mean, it's big business. None of them had the size I needed. I said, well, I'm not fussy. Give me a combination. You know, give me a 6 and a 4. Give me a 7 and a 3. I'm not fussy. You know, ends of sheets will do, as long as I can overlap it. And so I couldn't get the metal roofing. Well, what's the good of a building without a metal roof or a roof? And I made arrangements with the shipping company. One of my friends had worked himself up to being management of all the paperwork for the Saguenay shipping lines out of Halifax. So that came in handy. That was my second phone call. After I found my material, I had to get some way to get a ship there on the ship. Well, that ship left every Saturday. So it was very important that I got the material on the right ship in order to get it there so as fast as I could so they could start their relief work. So here I am, just like you, never involved in a relief program before, not really expecting to ever get involved in any kind of a big way. Dominica, I had never been there. I don't know any of the Christians there. I have no other contact there. But all of a sudden, the Lord puts me into a position to really test my everything, nerves, faith, strength, everything. So we had all the lumber and everything all down on the dock, had the paperwork all looked after, really was worried about the shipping costs. And I was talking to Kirk just before. I think it was MSC that we had called because we wanted to try to work this thing somehow to keep ourselves with the paperwork done properly and all the rest of it. We had called CMML and we called Missionary Service Committee and they gave us some counseling and told us who to contact with the government and a few things like that. And by the time that the ship was ready to go, I think it was MSC that had done the negotiations with Ottawa, And Ottawa decided that because of the extent of the disaster in Dominica and St. Lucia, that they would pay for one shipment of relief materials. I had 160 tons of material. So that was the load that I wanted to get shipped. I mean, the other foodstuffs and, you know, smaller shipments, we could handle the shipping costs, but not 160 tons. So I don't know who to give the credit to now that I don't have it on a record, but somebody had negotiated on the behalf of that relief program, and the Canadian government paid the shipping costs. Now, all that meant was we had more money to buy more material. Now, let me get back to my metal roofing. The time was ticking. I had all my materials ready for Thursday, had the paperwork all ready, and had to be delivered to the dock on Friday so it could go on the ship on Saturday. I called to make one more check with my friend and say, is the ship still going on Saturday, because I still don't have the metal roofing. And he says, well, no, it's been delayed. It's going to go Sunday. Oh, okay, that's great. Gives me another day. I go back into the office, and on Thursday, I get a phone call from one of the steel companies. We have a record here where you've been trying to get some metal roofing, and we couldn't help you. I suppose you've already got it. I said, well, no, I don't really. Well, we have a big problem. I said, okay, you share with me what your problem is, and then we'll talk. He says, I have a truckload of metal roofing in Bedford, which is 12 miles outside of Halifax, and the company that ordered it made a mistake and ordered the wrong size, and they've refused the shipment, and we don't know what to do with it. I said, well, what size is it? 10-foot lengths, and they need 12. So it was the right length, because 10 feet was an odd size, I found out after. So here they have a truckload of steel metal roofing that they don't want to haul back to their plant, exactly the size I need, on Thursday, still have time to get to the ship on time. So then it gives me negotiating power, because they have a problem. So I negotiate with them. I got a 30% discount on the cost, because they didn't want to take it back. And then I got real brave, because I had no money, and I had all the building materials on the ship, or down on the dock, and all I had was a stack of invoices, hoping that the Lord was going to answer prayer and pay these invoices. Because when the ship went out the harbor, the material wasn't coming back, and somebody was going to have to pay the invoices. So I negotiated for 90 days terms on the metal roofing. Gave me lots of time to pay for it. So then I thought, well, in 79, interest rates were pretty high, so I went and negotiated with the bank to get daily interest calculating accounts set up. So every day the money was going in there, whatever money was coming in, there was interest being accumulated on top of that. So I took my 90 days terms on the metal roofing. I took my 60 day terms on the wood that the companies was gracious enough to give me. And I took my 30 days on the cement. But I had the money before that to be able to pay the invoices. So we get everything all loaded. I get another panic phone call from Dominica, and it's Gaius, and he says, Sam, I got another problem. We have no way of moving the materials when it gets here. Because, you know, we got no trucks, we got nothing here, you know. So I said, well, I don't know how I can help you. He said, well, I need something like a trailer or something to be able to haul this stuff. I said, well, you know, the ship's going on Sunday. I don't have much time. I get another phone call, and it's some brother in Ontario, and I could give you his name, but that's not fair. And he called and he said, I hear you're involved in the relief program for Dominica. And I said, yes, I don't know how I got involved, but I am. And I do have a lot of material on the ship. And he said, well, I'm wondering if I can help you. I said, well, yeah, what can you do? He said, well, I have a nice Land Rover here that I've taken it on trade. And I've got a tandem wheel trailer that's really too big for the farmers. And I'm wondering if I brought it down, if that would be any help in Dominica. 3 hours before, I was getting the request, didn't have any idea what I could do to respond to it, and he drove day and night. We put the Land Rover and the trailer on the boat on Saturday, and on Sunday, I drove them down, and we stood in the dock, and we watched the ship. So, then we have lots of other little challenges, like, you know, how you pay for all this, how you negotiate. We sent 4 shipments. That was the largest one, because it had the building materials in it. The other problem they had was no electricity. Well, how are you going to put up buildings with power saws and all that kind of stuff with no electricity? I had a young man working for me that I had hired. He was the son-in-law of the owner of a rental business. And so I thought, if there's just some way I could get a generator, I could send the generator with this load, and this generator would give them electricity, and it would be portable, and they could just take it to whatever work site they wanted, and it would sure speed up the whole process. So when I went in the next day, I said, Dave, I said, any chance there's any generators around that, you know, obsolete or old or rusty or whatever. He says, this one came back from Newfoundland. They haven't used it. It was sent over by mistake, and it's back. It's a Caterpillar. It's on wheels. He said, I'm sure you can get a real good deal. I'll talk to my father-in-law. So he called me back, and I got that for half price. So that goes on the load. So when the load landed, they didn't know how they're going to handle it. So you've got four people, basically, to try to handle 160 tons of building materials. People had gotten together and talked and wanted to know how they could work. And 2 days before the ship got there, because it takes quite a while to get that far, 19 people had volunteered to go to work. Talk about the short work program. 19 people had volunteered to go for 3 weeks on a work program. They'd built their houses. We used the red ranch wall siding on them. And I had slides, but I knew I wasn't going to have time to be able to show them. And they took pictures from up in the hill. And you could spot all the red houses that were built. They built three assembly buildings. They repaired a lot of homes for the non-Christians. It was very difficult and discouraging. They had been there for 3 years trying to preach the gospel and couldn't really seem to make much inroads. The other denominations on the island was very strong and influential. And the day after the hurricane, they visited all around the homes and they asked them how they could get some help to rebuild and restore the churches. Now, these people were sitting with no shelters, their homes flattened, their clothing was gone, no water, no electricity, and very little food. Their foodstuffs was all gone. And yet the churches was asking them what they could do to help to rebuild the churches. So our missionary people, and of course the ones that came to help rebuild, they moved into the community, and they rebuilt for the non-believers the same as they did for the Christians. And when they saw the support that was being done by people that didn't even know them, didn't cost them anything, the materials was donated, and actually built and put together, and then they'd walk away from the home and say, okay, you got a home for tonight, now we're going on down the road. Then immediately following that rebuilding program, they started gospel series in three different locations, which was the three locations of the three assemblies. And guess what? God did his work. So we wonder, and let me read you a paragraph of the missionary that was Ken Taylor, who was the missionary that contacted. And of course, as you can see, it's pretty long. He gave me a lot of information, but there's one paragraph I think that will sum it up. There were many impressions left with us throughout the entire experience. And at the conclusion of the rebuilding work, at times we wondered why the Lord allowed such circumstances, but it was an opportunity for us to see a wonderful demonstration of his faithfulness. The concern of his people for those who were needy and the sacrifice of time, energy, financial resources, all spoke of the commitment to the well-being of his own and the furtherance of the gospel in other areas. Indifference to the gospel had been evident in these areas that we were working. The Lord often speaks in the critical circumstances of life. These were those that were used to speak to many and gather souls into the kingdom of God. He did give me the number in another correspondence, and I tried to find it since I got here, and I can't find it, so I'm not going to quote a number, but there was quite a number in each assembly. Some cases the women were saved, and the men were just about ready to leave because they were so much in opposition against the gospel. But when they saw the love from the Christians rebuilding the homes in these different areas, the husbands came out to the gospel, and they were saved, and the assemblies were strengthened. Then we looked after all the shipments. The Lord was faithful. I always had the money to pay the invoices when they were due. My employer, who was the building supply company that I was invoicing all these materials through, kept saying to me, well, Sam, how are you going to pay for this? And I guess I would never have got it if they hadn't have known me, and if I hadn't been working with them. I mean, we had shipped over $300,000 worth of materials. I was only an individual on a very small income with a mortgage, with two children, and really never intending to get involved in the relief program or disaster assistance. So, like the rest of you in the room, you might be saying, well, how can I get involved? Well, my advice is this. Let's be very responsive. Now, what we talked about here was care, I think, communication of the need, accountability of the finances, C for communication, A for accountability of the finances, R for the responsibility of the resources. So if you're ever going to get involved, keep these things in mind. E for the effective testimony with the workers. You don't go in all by yourself and be the hero. We had a couple of people try to do that in Dominica, and it caused us a lot of grief. And we had to get very strong and stern with some of them and say, listen, just a minute. What was happening was they were shipping stuff over, and expecting them to pay for the shipping costs when it arrived, and they didn't even order it and didn't even know it was coming, and they had nothing to pay it with. So we got involved with trying to bail that out. So what I'm saying is you work in conjunction with those in the mission field, and all that does is strengthen them. It helps them, gives them an opportunity to present the gospel. The Lord is honored and glorified when something like that happens. So, like I said, when we started, the four of us had four completely different experiences in relief and assistance in needy areas and disaster programs. I don't know what you really came to the seminar to expect to hear. I hope you heard some of the things that you wanted to hear. I think that we can all get involved. And the objective of everyone that really gets involved in something like this isn't that you want to be a hero. It's that the Lord will be honored and glorified, and that the Christians will be fortified and strengthened in their Christian testimony in their particular location. Missionaries in the mission field, just a little encouragement for them. Hey, keep on plugging, keep on working. Like we heard, we're here in a very affluent society, more food than we can eat, very comfortable, more clothes than we can wear. We don't understand what some of them are going through. And when you get involved in these things, then you hear. So, thanks for coming, and I hope that you've got some answers to some of your questions. I hope it will stimulate you to try to think of how you can get involved. I know we're late. We've gone too late. I'm glad there's not another seminar that you have to go to. So I'm taking into your free time. So can I just close in prayer, and then you can talk to all of us on an individual basis. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this seminar. We thank you for thy faithfulness to thy people. We thank you for supplying the need when it is needed. And Father, we just can say how great thou art. Father, we thank thee for thy goodness and thy kindness to us. We do thank thee for Calvary. We thank thee for the great plan of salvation. And we thank that we've been brought into thy family. And as partners in thy family and as children of God, we have the opportunity to live and to serve thee. So, Father, we commit ourselves to thee now for the remainder of the conference and pray that blessing upon us in his worthy, his precious name. Amen.